The reading this evening is taken from what was part of the Old Testament lesson last Sunday, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. We'll be following very generally the outline that you have, the fill-in-the-blank thing, your only insert for the worship bulletin, back to basics, the first commandment. Last weekend, we took on the ambitious task on Sunday morning of explaining the difference between the law and the gospel, how to read the Bible from a law-gospel framework, and illustrated the difference between the religions of works or religions of the law and the religion of grace. We drew an analogy that describes how God saves us, carries us up the mountain to be with himself because we are too dead in our sins and trespasses to climb the mountain, pull ourselves up the rope, or even grab on to the rope that he might use to help us help ourselves. And we covered the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And now for our midweek service, it has been promised to you that we will go deeper into one of the areas that we touched on Sunday morning. But with so many to choose from, what's a preacher to do? It's easy and effective and not off base to ask the question, what are the false gods in your life when preaching or teaching on the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. The women in our congregation did a Bible study on idle lies and came to the eye-opening realization that it is all too easy to turn just about anything or anyone into a false god, an idle lie. And the usual suspects lined up as we looked at the false gods we have in our lives last Sunday. The love of money, the overemphasis on career, food, consumerism, debt, entertainment, popularity, body image, notoriety, extramarital sex, and other selfish desires, wants, and obsessions. And we came to the realization that we are still sinners, still in need of a Savior. But this evening, I want to take you through what this commandment would have most likely meant to its original hearers and draw some conclusions for us that go beyond a list of things that have taken the place of God in our lives. So in order to do that, we have to back up from Exodus 20, and we could go all the way back to Genesis 2 or 3, really to get the framework that Moses has in mind. But for the purposes of our study tonight, you can already tell that we're going to go back only to Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 40. By the time we get to Exodus 12, God has already reached out to Moses, said, you're going to be my man at 80 years old to lead my people out of Egypt. He's already impressed, humbled, and crushed Pharaoh with the 10 plagues. And now the people stand ready to leave Egypt. And we pick it up in Exodus 12, verse 40 to 42. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt, so this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all of the people of Israel throughout their generations. It's in those verses that we read that God delivered his people after 430 years from their Egyptian oppressors, set them free from slavery, did for them what they were unable to do for themselves. The next chapter, chapter 13, beginning in verse 20, the Israelites have now put some distance between themselves and Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And the text says in Exodus 13, beginning in verse 20, they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So not only did God set his people free from Egypt, humiliate and crush the Egyptians with the plagues, but he also provided them with a way and guided them into, and as you'll understand later in Exodus and Numbers, through the wilderness. He's not only with them, he remains with them. In the next chapter, chapter 14, verses 21 to 31, not going to read all those. You know the story well. It's the crossing of the Red Sea. The Lord blows back the waters of the Red Sea, and the Israelites pass over as on dry ground. The Pharaoh and the Egyptians have a change of heart. They decide, let's kill the Israelites, and they charge on after the Israelites on that same dry ground, but are swallowed by the waters of the Red Sea. And God, once and for all, does away with the Egyptians as the persecutors of God's people and rescues his people in an unmistakably supernatural way. So you would think that after being delivered by the Lord, God's people would have a rock-solid faith in him. They would be filled with joy and contentment and confidence in the God of their salvation. But this is not the case. For in chapter 15, as soon as we get to the end of Moses' the song of Moses, praising God for all that he has done for his people, we read this in chapter 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. God's people are thirsty, and they're grumbling. And instead of saying, "Don't you remember what I did for you? How can you in any way question my ability to provide for you, my people?" God turns the bitter water into sweet water for his people. He takes care of their physical needs. In the next chapter, the Israelites get hungry. And in verses 2 through 4 and 12 to 14, they are grumbling. And this is where, in Exodus 16, where God provides manna from heaven. That flake-like, almost you could say wafer-like cereal kind of food, I guess, frosted flakes maybe, that would rain down on the people overnight. And for 40 years in the wilderness, they would venture out of their tents and God would have dropped off their rations for the day. And that's how they made it through the wilderness. But it came about again, God's people grumbling and God providing for their needs. In chapter 17, they were hungry back in 16. So in 17, it's been two chapters since they were thirsty. And so they get thirsty again. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. So by the time we get to chapter 20, God has already made for himself an impressive resume in the eyes of the Israelites. He's already rescued them from Egypt, but he didn't do that just to humble a great superpower. He actually cares about his people. He delivered them through the waters of the Red Sea. He provided for them water and food and water again. He's leading them by that pillar of fire and pillar of cloud so they know exactly where their next footstep needs to be. He's taking care of them as a father takes care of his children. And so when God opens his mouth and speaks to his people at the beginning of Exodus chapter 20, where we get the Ten Commandments, he begins by summarizing all of the things that he's done for his people. He wants to tell them, before I tell you to do anything, I want you to remember who it is that's giving you these commands. And he does it in these words. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the God who rescues you and who continues to rescue you and who was with you and who is with you. I care about you, my people. And because of that, I am asking, telling, commanding you to put me first before all of the other gods that are out there. But God doesn't tell his people to do this because he's somehow lacking in glory and honor and praise, and the devotion of his people fills in something that's missing in God's psyche. He commands his people to put him first because this is what's best for them. When you look at the other gods that were out there in the shopping mall of deities in that time period, in that location, they left a lot to be desired. There are other gods in the Old Testament that God's people were tempted to follow. There's the goddess Ashtaroth in Judges chapter 2, 1 Samuel 7, and 1 Kings 11. This Ashtaroth was the supreme goddess of Canaan and the female consort, mistress, wife of the god Baal. Now, the cult of this deity originated in Babylonia, and she was worshipped with prostitution, temple prostitutes, and other rites. Now imagine you've chosen Ashtaroth to be your goddess. She's going to give us rain or whatever. Honey, it's been a tough year for the crops. We need to ask God to help us. We need to ask Ashtaroth to bless us. And so in order for this deity to bless us, I have to throw away the sacredness of our marriage. I have to cheat on you with a temple prostitute to get God to give us water and crops. This isn't a goddess who's concerned about her people. She destroys the foundational relationship of the human race by demanding that people participate in those kind of rites. And then there's Baal, the sun and storm deity, the name Baal translated as Lord or Master. He was widely worshipped at Canaan in the time of the conquest under Joshua and remained a major player in the Old Testament. He was said to reign as king from the mountains north of Canaan. And worship of Baal included the aforementioned temple prostitution, but also forced homosexual activity and child sacrifice. Honey, it's been a rough year, and the crops aren't coming in. And we need to get God to bring us rain or we're going to starve to death. And I'm going to go up to the temple of Baal and I'm going to bring our youngest child with me. Because if we don't kill one of our own, God's not going to give us rain. God's not going to give us crops. Can you imagine living under the tyranny of such a theology and such a faith? Then there's Dagon, who kind of provides us with a little bit of comic relief. Dagon was the god of the Philistines. Philistines were up against the coastline there in the southern part of Judah and Israel. Dagon was a half fish, half man. Do you really think that we were created to worship mermaids? Enough said. But then there is Molech, the god of the Ammonites, worshipped by King Ahaz and King Manasseh, kings of Judah. They popularized Molech worship during their reign, as to a lesser extent did Solomon. The primary worship for Molech was the immolation of children, burning them alive. The Layman's Bible Encyclopedia, which if you're looking for a good resource to kind of define terms in more than one line that appear in the Bible to give you a good knowledge base when you read something in the Bible that you don't understand, the Layman's Bible Encyclopedia. It says this about Molech. The chief site of the worship, of this worship, was Topheth in the valley of Hinnom near Jerusalem. And it's actually where a couple of valleys, a valley that kind of went around Jerusalem and comes in from the west, and the valley that runs north-south by Jerusalem. It's where they all come together. It was at that site that that he was worshipped near Jerusalem. The word Gehenna, if you're familiar with Gehenna, translated in many Bibles in the New Testament as hell, is used in reference to the place of torment of the wicked and derives its name from this valley, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom or Gehenna. That's how the Bible views the worship site for this deity, that demanded in order to get him on your side, you had to burn your children alive. And so it's out of mercy that God commands his people, you shall have no other gods before me. Not because I'm an insecure deity, not because I'm a tyrant, but because I know that if you follow after these other gods, you're going to do things like destroy your marriage and kill your children. I don't want you to do that, because I'm a God who blessed you with children. I'm a God who gave you your spouse, and I want you to enjoy them, not kill them, and not destroy them. Well, the false gods of today have plenty in common with the false gods that came before. They seek control. Instead of delivering the goods and asking for trust, they ask for trust before delivering the goods, and the goods never come. With all the recent hubbub in the news lately about Islam, and many people saying that there's no real difference between Christianity and Islam, what the Muslim terrorists are doing today is the same as the Crusades 1,000 years ago. If you look at the founders of the different traditions, Jesus on the one hand, Muhammad on the other, and the example that both men set, Jesus heals the sick and dies on the cross to make his God, his Father, known. Muhammad, from the beginning, used the sword to spread his religion and to gain control in the Arabian Peninsula. A God who demands you blow yourself and others up or kill in his name to attain salvation has more in common with Molech than with Yahweh. Our God is different. He is unique. And you see that in the opening verses of Exodus chapter 20. A God who doesn't demand you sacrifice for him, give up what you love most for him, but a God who says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before you even called on me or knew my name, I was a God who has already forgiven you, already saved you, already sent my son to die for you and conquer death for you. I've already reserved a place in heaven for you. And I ask and command you for your own sake, for your own good. Don't turn to these other gods that will throw away the good things and the blessings that I've already given you and will give to you on the day of my return. That brings us to questions and answers. And I'm glad that so many of you are here to watch me stumble through two very meaningful and also difficult questions that were asked. I'll read them and then kind of read the best I could do in 2 days. The first question is was asked on Sunday. I do believe that Jesus Christ's sacrifice is sufficient and given for all, yet how can God come down from the mountain and carry us up when not everyone is saved? Because a person has to believe to be saved, and believing is doing something. It's like you have to allow God to pick you up, but of course, he could pick you up without your permission. So I know many people who don't believe in Jesus as their Savior. Excuse me. Has God picked them up and carried them back up the mountain? I pray it will someday be so, but I don't think it has yet occurred. So if they were to die now, they would not be saved. That one went on the backside of the little blue sheet, by the way. A very good question, and one that you can tell the person who asked it very heartfelt. So this was the best I could do in 2 days. All metaphors fall short if pushed in directions they were not meant to go. But I think I can answer this question while still using the metaphor of man at the bottom of the hill and God at the top, if you remember what we talked about last week and also on last Wednesday evening. The question isn't what man's response to God coming down the mountain is. Does he have to positively respond or do something for God to be able to pick him up? But rather, the real question is, when does God come down the mountain? If God comes down the mountain, he is going to throw you over his shoulder and bring you back up to be with him. But the question is, does God come down the mountain for everyone? And this is where the analogy begins to be a little bit inadequate. If God comes down the mountain, God comes rather down the mountain for us in visible ways. Not invisible, but invisible. We can see them. We call them the means of grace, also known as word and sacrament. We believe that when we baptize, when Christ comes to us in the Lord's Supper, when the gospel is proclaimed and people read God's word and come face to face with the love of God in Jesus, that that is when God comes down the mountain to grab them. Breaking away from the analogy for a while, through these means, he delivers the goods for us won by Christ on the cross and in his victory over death on the third day. The sign that these gifts have been delivered, or the sign that God has come down the mountain and thrown the person over his shoulder, is faith. This is why you don't find people who don't have the word of God professing faith in Christ. The proverbial person on the desert island doesn't have faith in Jesus because he or she has not been on the receiving end of the means of grace, word and sacrament. Now, for those who do not believe in Jesus, our task is to metaphorically bring God down the mountain to throw them over his shoulder. And the only way we know that God has revealed that this is done is through the means of grace. In other words, the only way we know that God comes down the mountain and throws people over his shoulder and saves them is when we speak the name of Jesus and proclaim him as the Lord and Savior of all. Hopefully that answers that person and that person's question. Second question that was asked last week, there's only two of them, is similar to it, but it kind of puts us in a little bit of a different direction. You'll see what I mean. If option four, again using this analogy, God comes down the mountain and carries us up is the truth, and not two or three, which I'll review what those are in a minute, why do some end up in hell? Why does God not carry everyone? Can we run away from God who wants to carry us? Good questions. For those who were not in church on Sunday or don't remember the analogy, it was trying to differentiate between the religion of works and the religion of grace. So scenario one was, you know, God's on top of the mountain and we're down here. Scenario number one, we walk up the mountain to God. We don't need any help. We can do it on our own. Option number two, God throws down a rope and we climb up the rope. It's kind of a 50-50 deal. Option number three, which a lot of Christians lean towards, especially Protestants, is God throws down a rope, we grab onto the rope, and God yanks us up. We have to respond in some positive way to what God is doing. He goes 99%. We do 1%. We grab on. Option number four is God comes down the mountain, throws us over his shoulder, and carries us back up the mountain. The problem with number two and three, and of course number one, is that they give the person at the bottom of the mountain more ability to perform traveling up the mountain, climbing up a rope, or even grabbing onto a rope, than that person actually has. Number four is the correct answer, but a number of well-intentioned Christians lead toward number three. The reason why I think they lean to three is that it gets God off the hook for why some people are damned and don't make it up the mountain. They didn't grab on. It's their fault. God's off the hook. It helps answer the age-old question also, why some and not others? But there's a problem with number three. It gives the man at the bottom of the mountain an ability Scripture says he simply doesn't have. Scripture is clear that we are unable to believe in Christ on our own, let alone by the command of God, or let alone obey the command of God. In order for the analogy to agree with what Scripture teaches about the nature of man, he would have to be lying dead at the foot of the mountain, unable to do anything to benefit himself in anything related to his salvation. Does this then produce a why some and not others quandary? Yes, but this is a topic that we're going to address on June 7th when we look at the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins. But maybe it's more uncomfortable for us, more uncomfortable than why some and not others, is the reality that we are the reason why many are left dead at the foot of the mountain. The fault doesn't lie with the sinner who's never heard the gospel of Christ, and the fault certainly doesn't lie with God. The person at the bottom of the mountain can't save themselves, and if God comes down the mountain, he will carry them up. But God has limited his saving work, as far as we know, to word and sacrament, which is the responsibility of the church to do. Preach the gospel, baptize, and celebrate the Lord's Supper. So it's more of, I think, the question, why some and not others, and what about the person who? Instead of trying to assign blame between God and that person over there, rather, the church should look at that question and that scenario and that quandary as an imperative and as an encouragement and as an admonition to be bold in their evangelistic zeal, in their desire to reach out and tell the lost the good news of Jesus Christ, to get God off the mountain and carrying people back up to be with him forever. Good questions. I'm sure there'll be more next week.